I think a number of you may know a famous pastor and speaker, R.C. Sproul, and his program is Renewing Your Mind on the radio. It's a good program. I recommend it. And he got it from this text because he believes, as this text tells us, the primary way to Christian growth, that is, subjectively, the agent is, of course, the spirit, but the instruments he uses within us is our mind. We cannot grow in ignorance. Or rather, you can grow in ignorance. You ought not to grow in ignorance, but you ought to grow in knowledge. You can't grow as a Christian in ignorance. You're moving backwards. You have to know more about him and his will and his life for you. And so here we have this text. We went over verse 1 last week. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You are called to give up your life to God. You can do no less because he owns you now. He has saved you. You are his, and he is yours. And you must offer all that you are, and it's the most reasonable thing in the world. It's reasonable if someone's saving your life, you're not going to say, well, that was nice, great, I'll never see you again. Bye. The man saved you from drowning. You're going to be like, this guy's wonderful. I want to know where he lives. I want to know his background. Can I buy you a steak? Maybe a steak a couple times a month for a few years? I mean, you're not going to just forget him. It's most reasonable you respond with gratitude and excitement. In the case of God, you respond with not just a steak, but your entire life. To be a living sacrifice, not a dead animal burnt on an offering, but that which is still alive and working and therefore being obedient to God, as we see in verse 2, because they go together. He's continuing this thought. And in fact, this section here in chapter 12, as I pointed out, is the beginning of what we may say in today's circles, the application of the rest of the doctrine, the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, here's my conclusion. Not just that conclusion. He continues on and talks about a life dedicated to God here, of course, and then transforming your mind, as we were seeing in verse 2, and then more verses, general application of unity in the church, and be patient and don't try to bring vengeance upon another, for God shall bring vengeance, and all these particular, it seems, disjointed ideas. But they're all applications and truths and telling the people this is how you should live as a Christian. Not just think as a Christian, first 11 chapters, but live as a Christian, these last few chapters themselves. And what that teaches us is an old dictum in theology that I had to have beaten into me. Doctrine precedes practice. Teaching precedes change in action. You can't act like a Christian if you don't know what it means to be a Christian. And certainly you can monkey it, but in your heart of hearts, if you're not doing it for the right reason, why? Because God saved you, but you believe what? I save myself, or God helps me save myself, or God helps those who save themselves and help themselves, right? Then you can, in that case, monkey it with your actions, because we're all supposed to be obedient. Externally, you should see that. But in your heart of hearts, you're doing it for what? The wrong reason. False doctrine gives you the wrong direction and goal in life, and eventually, if it's bad enough, wrong actions. As you see in the Roman Catholic Church, they're told to do all kinds of things to make themselves right with God. They have wrong doctrine, so their wrong practices are seven sacraments instead of two, and things like that. It should be most obvious. We don't think about it, but we do that in everyday life. What do we do with the young people? You know? You got to learn by practice, throw you out in the world, and find out the hard way. No, we guide them and protect them and put them in an artificial environment called school, whether at home or elsewhere. It's artificial. It's controlled. And of course, the idea is you give them more freedom and less control, as it were, as they get older, so they learn to do things on their own and find things out the hard way, etc., etc. That's the goal. But all that time, they're being what? Taught how to think like an adult, taught what basic math is, taught what basic English is, and basic history. Before they're thrown out to be what? Historians and English majors. They're taught doctrine first. That's how we teach people. It's the way God designed us for the bulk of things in life. A lot of times, of course, it happens simultaneously. You do some practices while you're being taught things and doctrine and the like, but nevertheless, logically, the knowing of what to do precedes the doing, because you don't know what to do unless you're taught what to do, or at least simultaneously you're taught. So this is where we are, and that's how Paul does it. Again, I've given a list of verses here. I'm not going to read them all to you. You might get frustrated trying to find them and the like, but it's there if you want the list. I can give it to you. I got it from Hendrickson's commentary, and he gives a number of places in Paul and 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians 2, for instance, and you have Ephesians 2 and 3, and then you have Ephesians 4 and following. Same division there, as well as Colossians and elsewhere. And a number of Paul's letters, where he gives doctrine and exhortation. This is who God is. This is what sin is. This is what you are. Yeah, and then the rest of the part is, hey, you know, act like a Christian. Don't have the fruit of wickedness and darkness, but have the fruit of the Spirit. Here's the fruit of the Spirit. So that happens in the latter part. In a number of these cases, he teaches doctrine, and then he teaches the application of the doctrine. I don't think I need to beat that in your head because you're in a Reformed church. And conservative and Reformed churches, conservative Baptist churches, conservative Methodist churches, many of them, I believe this. They said, we got to teach our people. We can't keep them ignorant. If they want to practice what it means to be a Christian, they got to have the right motivation. The right motivation means the right truth. God saves you, not you yourself, unless you have the right motivation of gratitude. And God tells you how to do it and why you should do it unless you have the right actions. You cannot know what to do if you believe the wrong thing. You can't fix a car if you think it runs on magic. Right? You have the wrong doctrine. You might fix it accidentally. That happens, right? Broken clocks right twice a day. No, no. That's not how you do things. You teach them what a car is and therefore how to fix it. The doctrine of what a car is. And so this is an important thing to point out. You are unrighteous, Paul declares in the opening chapters of Romans. God is righteous, he declares, and you cannot be righteous save through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's the sum of the matter. And then the question, of course, comes up in these last few chapters, what about the Jews? Since they're trying to save themselves by their own works, is God saying, I'm not going to save any Jews? Of course not. They can be saved too, the same way, by faith alone. And he gives some arguments for that. And then he concludes here, therefore, because you are a Christian, therefore what? Verse 1, by the mercies of God, you ought to present your bodies as living sacrifice. That's the reason. Because of the mercies of God. How do you know about the mercies of God? Because you were taught the mercies of God. It was doctrine, instruction, and truth given to you. Where did the Reformation come from? Ignorance? Or the discovery of the truth of right doctrine found in the Bible, taught to the people and applied to the people. And that's what we need today in Western civilization. Not the kind of rank ignorance. You know, we have ignorance, I think many of us agree, in politics. It's just it's amazing. These people who are voting are just like, wow, really? You don't know who the VP is? You know, you don't know who some of these justices are? This is incredible. You don't know the basic laws of the land? Really? Multiply that by 10, it seems to me, and that's in the churches on the whole. That's sad. And we've sucked into the idea. And I want to encourage you. Here's an example. When you talk to your Christian friends, you're like, no, we don't need doctrine. We just need practice. We just need to love one another. What kind of love? The kind of born that way love? Lady Gaga love, right? Or a more particular love that pays attention to the law of God. Well, I suppose the law of God, I don't think you should steal to show love. Okay, good. So that's your doctrine. Oh, doctrine. No, I don't have doctrine. If you don't want to use the D word, that's fine. They have it. They have something they believe first before they practice it. They're just completely unaware of it a lot of times. It's sad. So you ought to be aware of that, some of the psychology there. I was there at one time. I would have talked that way, spoken that way. And one thing to do is to show me gently, patient over time, usually by example, some books or whatever, what you think works. And eventually I'm going to learn, hopefully they will learn that, I do believe doctrine. I believe I'm following a doctrine. I'm just not calling it doctrine. I'm not calling it truth. And I believe there is an order. I just forgot about it. So, if you therefore must learn these things, and you got to teach your children these things. It's good to give them instruction. Like we're given all kinds of manners of life, ABCs and 1, 2, 3s. They ought to learn the ABCs of Christianity. Always be Christ-centered. the ABC, I like to say. And things like that, the basic catechisms and the Bible, the stories of the Bible, the truths of the Bible, the doctrines of the Bible, and also learn to apply it even at a young age. So this is an important thing to point out. I want to continue here as Paul continues here, and he says, do not be conformed to this world. The NKJV says world. I believe some other translations say age. I prefer the word age because in English, world sounds kind of weird. This earth, we hear the word world, sometimes we perhaps think the earth. It is not referring to the earth. Don't be conformed to the earth. The world, or aeon, you ever heard the word aeon? It's sometimes spelled A-E-O-N, almost right out of this Greek word. And then there's E-O-N, is another spelling I found out. Is this fallen zeitgeist, or fallen existence? Here we have an example in Luke 18:30. In Luke 18:30, Christ says, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left his house, or parents, or brothers, or wife, or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come, eternal life. What's the age to come then? Heaven. At least ultimately it's heaven. We have a taste of the age to come because we are born again and have the Spirit of God. We have part of the age to come and we still live part in the present age, this fallen decadent age, the age of Adam and of sin that affects the world, the earth, and all that's in it. It is a sinful, moral, and spiritual character of this life before heaven. That's the world that he speaks of here and many other places in the Bible. It is not the things of the earth that are sinful, cars, glasses, shoes, and tables. He's not saying, don't be conformed to those. As though you could be conformed to a chair, I suppose, if you're dead and melded into it or something. That's not what he's talking about. Or marriage, school, and entertainment, as though those are inherently wrong. Flee the schools, flee businesses, flee marriage, because they're of this world. And there are parts of Christianity that talk that way. My tradition was a mongrel tradition, and I had some of that. Kind of suspicion of things of this world, of this earth. I took the word world and made it earth. Well, the word world here, as it's been beaten to me eventually, so I can use the world and not the word world and not be confused, is age, this present moral character before heaven, character of this age, of this life. It is the moral abuse of them is the problem. Sin begins in the heart, as we saw this morning, in original sin. You're a sinful nature, you're born a sinner, and thus you act a sinner. And as a sinner, you come along and take the cars, the glasses, the shoes, and they become the goals of your life. In that sense, you are conforming yourself to a chair and to a car. It's dictating who you are. It dictates your actions. It dictates your time. It dictates your money. Isn't that what materialism is? I think we all know what materialism is in America, don't we? We're surrounded by it, have been, for generations. Materialism isn't owning stuff as such, but being owned by your stuff. And you know that because people are in debt when they shouldn't be in debt. People are working on the Lord's Day to pay off their debt when they should be at church. People are not paying the tithe to the church or helping poor people because they're working off paying off debt when they shouldn't have. Now that happens eventually, people repent of it, and that's where they are, that's where they are. Sometimes you got to work on the Lord's Day. But we all know in those cases, most of the cases, is because they were following materialism. They wanted that car. They wanted those glasses. They wanted those clothes and the like, and thus become conformed to them in that sense of abusing them and making them their gods. And marriage and schools and entertainment as well, that take the place of worship and obedience to God, those things are not wrong in themselves. What's wrong is you chasing them. You having a life dictated and conformed by them instead of controlling them for the glory of God and using them for the love of your neighbor and the love of God and the church. That's the problem. And so the sin and the conforming, when he says, do not be conformed to this world, begins in the heart and works its way out into your actions. That's where it always is. We have to be careful of that because we see people who own lots of things, and it's easy to do, as a certain political organization does on the political scene. Oh, if you're rich, you must have done something wrong. If you're rich, you must therefore be greedy. And so you have these liberal Christians who talk that way, you know, bled off into politics. I don't know what Bible they read. Last I checked, Abraham was filthy rich. How many here have a small private army they can pay off? 318 fighting men who are most likely all married with kids. I'd say that's pretty wealthy. Very wealthy. And God didn't say, you know, you got all that stuff, you must be inherently wrong. That's a blessing from God. God worked in his heart. Of course, he had sins, and it, perhaps one sin was not in this case, being covetous with all that stuff, although we don't know. But it's possible. It certainly is possible. And God did bless them and was not inherently wrong. So when he talks about not being conformed to this age, he's talking about the morality, the expectations, and of course even the actions insofar as they're evil reactions. And you're called as an ongoing struggle. Do not be conformed to this world, to this age, to the character of this age, the wicked character of this time in life is a command. For every Christian. Do not be conformed to this world. Why? Because the world is a vice grip trying to squeeze you into its practices and expectations, isn't it? The mold of this age. Here, stand here, please. We want to squeeze and make you conform to how we think and how we act and what we expect of you. And if you don't, you'll lose your businesses because you're not in favor of homosexual marriages. Be ye not conformed to this world. And those Christians were not, and their convictions, praise be to God, they stood upon their convictions. And those are the things that we're called, not always so dramatic. More often than not, probably 90% of the time, it's very less dramatic. You're not going to lose your job, necessarily, in resisting the conforming of the world. But it's everywhere, isn't it? This vice grip of the world, of this moral decadence around us, in the movies, in advertisement, in books, in TV, in schools, in businesses, co-workers, bosses, neighbors, families, all trying to influence you in one way or another. It may be for good things, formally speaking. Hey, you know, get a checkup, the advertisement says. But behind that, a lot of times you find out, get a checkup because it's all about worshiping your body. See? No, get a checkup because you're the temple of the Lord. You got to take care of your body. But don't do it for the reasons they give to you. It's subtle that way because there's a lot of truth in there. Like, well, I ought to take care of my body. I ought to see a doctor. And they fearmonger as well. If you don't do it now, you could die tomorrow. Some terrible thing can come along. You get hit by a meteorite. I don't know. There's all these commercials. Again, it's good. Take care of your body. But once you give in to the fear, once you give in to love the body, and selfishness, and then you're conforming to the world. It's that subtle. And he's saying, resist it. And you can resist because he's giving you the command. God has given you this command, and that should be encouraging. Not disheartening. Oh, this is terrible. I got to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. I got to stop being conformed and following their expectations and what they want from me. It should be encouraging because God's saying, you can do it. I'm not giving you this command as a Christian so that you can live a life of frustration and misery. Is that what Paul did? Live the life of frustration and misery? I mean, didn't he have sin? Didn't he have even debates within themselves if they went off in two different directions in the book of Acts with Barnabas? Of course there was sin, but it wasn't impossible. Paul grew and overcome a lot of that. You can resist wrong expectations to please others instead of God, for instance, is probably the broadest way of putting that. Your classmates, your co-workers, family members perhaps, they expect prosperity, health, long life. Love them first before God. I don't know what it is. That's the kind of stuff we have to fight against, not be conformed by the expectations of the world. That's a heart and a goal-oriented attitude of your life, isn't it? And then, of course, resist bad practices. That which is forbidden is never to be done. So don't do it. Flee from it. Flee from adultery. Flee from idolatry. Flee from wickedness if you can. If it's so bad at work, sometimes you have to quit and find a lesser job. That's hard to do, isn't it? I don't think we're there collectively, It could be coming that way, the way some of these homosexual laws are going. Things to think about, what it means not to conform. If it gets bad enough, you might have to run and resist that way. Sins of commission and sins of omission, as you know. But spiritual growth, brothers and sisters, does not occur in a vacuum. It occurs by filling the vacuum. The old saying goes, nature abhors a vacuum. If you get rid of bad things, what's going to happen? You're going to have 7 times more demons, as Christ talked about the Pharisees cleaning the house. Instead of cleaning the house and putting the righteousness of Christ in there, they put their own righteousness in and make them 7 times worse, the sons of the devil. And so we must not just only not be conformed to the world, that's the negative, but positively be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the power of the Holy Spirit within you. What's interesting about this word, I don't like to give all the grammar very often, but it's a passive yet active idea. You can see it in English, be transformed. But it's the idea of God working on you. You're part of the process. God transforms you. It's the watchword of sanctification. You're passive yet active in one sense, or more precisely even, you're both active. God works on you. In that sense, you're passive, but you're also active because in the working, he works through you. In his working, he works through you. This is what I mean, brothers and sisters. Philippians 1, 12, and 13. If you haven't memorized that by now, you will eventually, because I like that verse. It sums up the Christian life so well, doesn't it? What to the world seems to be a contradiction, that God is working on us, that he is transforming us, and at the same time we are supposed to let him transform us or be transformed and work out actively in our lives. It says here, Paul does, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's pretty active, isn't it? Work out your growth as a Christian, specifically your sanctification, we would say in theological terms. Fight. Don't be conformed to the world. Say no to those temptations. Even kick them out of your house if it's bad enough. And be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed into those who want to obey God. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Trembling before God, fear before God. Because you know he's an awesome God and he's a holy God. And he concludes here, for, or we could say, because. Let me give you a reason why this is. That you should be transformed and live in fear and trembling before God as you work out your salvation. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Isn't that astounding? I mean, Paul just says both of them, one fell swoop. You're responsible, you are to grow, you are to be active in a subordinate sense because God is active in you in a superior sense. When you recognize sin and you are a Christian and you say, I got to stop that, I got to fight against that, that's God working in you. That's the Spirit of God working in you. I mean, that's being a real charismatic, it seems to me. Right? Following the Spirit of God. That's following obedience. And you can because you have the Spirit of God. He's working in you both to will, to desire, and to want to follow God's perfect will and command for your life. You can change because God is working in you. That's what it comes down to. This is also another imperative. Be transformed. Resist the world and obey God. God is transforming you, molding you like clay, even as you struggle against the devil, the world, and the flesh. The temptations thereof, temptations towards anger, the temptations towards lust, the temptations towards despondency, whatever that may be, you recognize it and you're fighting against it, wrestles you down to the ground, you get right back up again, that's God in you. And God says, don't give up, you can do it, fight against the devil, be transformed. Isn't that encouraging? You might not feel that way, but I ask you, brothers and sisters, this is what Paul is saying. Look at what Paul is saying here. Is he saying, you know, God's going to dangle in front of you something you can never, ever do as a Christian? He's going to give you a stone instead of bread. Is that what a loving father would do? Even the pagans, Christ says, I get that right out of the Gospels. Christ says, do the pagan fathers even do that? Of course they don't. They love their children enough to feed them. God loves you even more to give you the Spirit of God and give you a promise, his promise, that he is working in you both the will and to do his good pleasure. And when he tells you to be transformed, that's his will and his good pleasure, isn't it? You know what that word is, transformation? Metamorphosis. Ah, the adults are like, yeah, that's a cool word. Yeah, it is. That's the, it's almost a, that word metamorphosis comes straight out of the Greek there, as best they can. Like a tadpole. There's an old song. This is one of the problems of being so disparate in our backgrounds. We don't grow up in a common culture and a common background in many ways. And so I can mention some of these songs and you wouldn't get it. It's Bullfrogs and Butterflies, they both want to be born again, or they've both been born again. Some of you have heard that song? It's a Christian song, I think. Okay, some of you are like, yeah, that's what comes to my head when I see this verse. I mean, that's what it is. The tadpole is transformed into a frog, isn't it? And a better picture is, because you don't want to be a frog, caterpillar, being metamorphosized into a beautiful butterfly. Isn't that wonderful? That's what the picture is in the Bible, of God working on us while we are working out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're caterpillars outside of God. Ugly little caterpillars. You don't want to touch them, kind of dirty. But now we're kind of in a cocoon, maybe, is the imagery. And God's working on us, and when Christ comes back and we're in heaven, we'll be a beautiful butterfly. That's the picture, brothers and sisters. And it perhaps feels a little stifling inside the cocoon, but it's for your protection, right? It's the matrix of your transformation by the Holy Spirit. And God gives the caterpillar the power and the means to change, and God gives you the ability and the power to change. In fact, he transforms you in the process of doing that. Through the means of grace, the Spirit of God. Many methods, of course, given by God in this cocoon of Christian existence. Obedience helps you grow, in fact. It's in the doing, it says in James. That is part of your growth. Many times you don't feel like doing the right thing. But if you keep doing it, you find it becomes easier. I'll give you an example. Work. I get up in the morning. I had to do this at 4 o'clock in the morning. I got up at 4 o'clock in the morning as a young 21-year-old. Do you think that was easy? Maybe I was 22. Working at McDonald's down in Colorado Springs because I had to get ready to get there by 5 because they open at 6. It takes them an hour to get everything prepped before you can have your McMuffin at 6. That was hard, but I kept doing it, and in doing it, it became easier each time, even though my heart, as we like to say, wasn't fully in it. It was in it enough because I did it. The fact that I did it meant my heart was in it in some sense. I had a better motivation than the tiredness I had overcome at 4 o'clock in the morning. And that's part of what I mean by God uses obedience itself to help you grow. It becomes a pattern in your life. Bible, of course, prayer, preaching, and the sacraments. And all these things, in fact, presuppose the mind. Right? If you're convinced that this is the right thing to do, to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to work, to pay for your school, to pay for your family, and get things done, it's because your mind is convinced. If you pray, it's because you're convinced that you must pray, I hope. And if you come to church, come to preaching and teaching and the sacraments, meditation alike, you do it because you're convinced in your mind, at least enough to try it. That's to tie it into the idea here that this renewal, this transformation begins with the mind. Are you convinced? Salvation, brothers and sisters, our sanctification is not losing your mind, contrary to what some Americans believe. It's rather gaining your mind back from the wickedness of the world and the temptations of your flesh. And he says here, be metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind, by this instrument, by this way. Here's the route. through the knowledge and grace of our Lord and Savior, as Peter says. He says them both, knowledge and grace. You can have all the knowledge you want. You can renew your mind in terms of raw data of the Bible of God. Of course, you need the grace behind it so that you are actually transformed and are using that knowledge to love your neighbor and to love God. So I want to get that out of the way immediately. Grace is there. Grace is presupposed by Paul, though Paul doesn't say it here. He says it elsewhere. But the instrument that we are given as Christians is the mind. Our will, yes. Our emotions, that's part of being human. But that's not where we get the information from the Bible. I don't sit there and turn off my brain and exercise my will. I have to use my brain to inform my will and inform my emotions. Hey, Mr. Emotions, Mrs. Emotions, quit running the show. Use the eyes of faith that God has given me in the Word of God. That I don't care how bad it feels, I got to do the right thing. Or what other people may think about what I'm doing. I have to do the right thing before God and my conscience. That's what counts. That's part of the idea of renewing our minds. Or the other way of saying this, when it says, be transformed, metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind, is doctrine is not a four-letter word. It is a good thing. God gave us the Bible. We have to use our minds to read it. He gave us doctrine that challenges our minds. As Peter says, there's some things that Paul says that are hard to understand. But they're reading it and trying to understand it, not trying to emote over it. Learn the Bible. Learn doctrine if you wish to be transformed and metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind. Study the truth. Learn how to study the truth if need be. Pray. Be convicted and convinced that you can change, as Paul is saying here and assuming to his audience. Because he knows they have the Holy Spirit of God who works in us and is metamorphosizing us and changing us. We have to take truth seriously and change in our lives with our mind. You might stand strong with your will and say, I will not give in, I will not give in. But if you are given the wrong truth, that it's about you and your salvation, and even your sanctification, God's not really here unless you try harder enough, and then maybe God will come along and work through you if you're good enough. Some kind of false doctrine, and you exercise your will enough, it's just going to fall apart against the facts of reality. Your mind is supposed to be given the facts of reality, which is, even in your sanctification, God is working in you. And you need that. He needs to be underneath you and above you and before you and behind you. He's your atmosphere. He's what gives you life as a Christian. Not you being good enough so that you become a saint and then therefore you can overcome sin. And he concludes here. Prove. What that, in order that, here's the reason, here's one reason anyways, the metamorphosis of your mind by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Prove what? Prove to you. You're not trying to prove to God. God knows his will is good enough. Sometimes you got to be convinced. The proof, it seems to be, is more towards you, not for his sake. You struggle with doubt, but it can be overcome, and you can prove the good will of God by renewing your mind and following that new renewal through your actions and your emotions and your will with more trust and learning more of God. And that will encourage you all the more as you are therefore proving and seeing what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God by the actions in your life because of a transformed mind. Churches wish to help Christians. They have to take a verse like this seriously. They have to teach people and not keep them in darkness and not give them half-truths and watered-down truths. And Paul preached some of the hardest doctrines here in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9, God predestines whom he wills. That scares people. That turns them off. It turns the church into the frozen chosen. It does it? Or maybe it turns people to prejudice because they can't face such a hard doctrine. They've been taught so many false truths about what it means to grow as a Christian. It's just to emote and feel good and play good Christian music that makes me feel happy or sad or whatever cathartic moment I need at the time. Catharsis. to get it all out somehow. You can change, brothers and sisters. That's what I want you to get from these verses. This verse is proof positive that God wants you to change. And it's proof positive that you can change. Examine your life. Pray for a renewed mind that learns, perhaps tonight, for the first time, that you can grow as a Christian. Because you'll be stuck as that little gerbil in the cage, in the wheel, going round and round and round and not growing as a Christian if you're not convinced you can get out of that cage. And conviction does not end with, but it does begin with, the mind. And so may God strengthen you all the more and strengthen you with the faith and prove what is that good and perfect will of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord and Savior, precious Father who has blessed us with the gift of the Holy Spirit, we are thankful for the truth, the commands here of God. We know the commands serve a twofold purpose. One purpose is to convince us, if we are unbelievers, that we cannot obey them and thus come to the end of ourselves. And the other is to encourage Christians in the right way of what the perfect will of God is, obedience to you, and that therefore we can grow as Christians. And certainly, God, there is perhaps a third category that comes under the Christian category, which is Christians who have become arrogant in their growth, and commands like this become very easy for them, and they look at it and say, well, that's what I've always done. May this verse show them humility in realizing, Lord, that there's a command. It's based on grace alone. We pray, God, indeed, that all of us here would be renewed by our minds. In your name we pray. Amen.